Some of you will know that one of my heroes in this life is Winston Churchill. And I love to hear stories about Winston Churchill. Some of them are very famous by now. And one of the things that I particularly admire and like and wish that I was able to do was to have the quick-wittedness that Winston Churchill used to have, and his ability to be able to respond instantly to criticism in a way that was both amusing and very powerful. The story is told that George Bernard Shaw, the famous playwright, once sent Winston Churchill a letter, and enclosed in the letter were two tickets to the opening night of George Bernard Shaw's play. And the note inside said something like, "Mr. Churchill, here are two tickets to the first night of my play for you and a friend, if you have one." And Winston Churchill wrote back to say that he was unable to come to the first night of the play, but he was able to come to the second night of the play, if there was one. He was also famously told by Lady Astor, who was a political opponent and often used to fight and argue against him, and one day, very frustrated with not being able to get through to Churchill, she said rather irritably, "If I was your wife, I would poison your tea." To which Churchill very quickly replied, "Well, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Well, I admire those things in Winston Churchill. But I don't want you to think that way about Jesus. You see, we've had these three stories read to us. We see the questions that are posed to Jesus and the way that he's very quickly been able to answer those who have opposed him. But what Jesus did and what does and what marks Jesus out as being an even greater man than Churchill is he not only displays a quick wit, as though he often does, he not only displays clear thinking, as many before him do, but he's very purposeful in the way that he answers the questions. And he answers the questions in such a way not merely to make himself look good, and not merely to put the other person down, as perhaps Churchill did, but he answers the questions in order to have a real lesson for everybody who was around, and even for us today. And as Jesus was faced with these three questions, one after another, asked by three different groups of people, Jesus gives three very different answers. If you've got a church Bible on page 896, you'll see that helpfully the editors of the New King James Bible has explained to us who the different groups of people are in adding the headings into the Bible text. The Pharisees asked one question, the Sadducees asked the second question, and the scribes, or a scribe, asked the third question. And Jesus knows the hearts and the lives of the people who have asked these questions. And because of that, he gives these different answers to each one. And there's something that we can learn from each one. And what I want to do this evening as we go through this section together is for each of the three questions, I want to learn three lessons. Now, those of you who are like Hubert, good at maths, will know that means this is a 9-point sermon. But don't worry about that, because some of the points will be very brief and you may not even notice them as they go by. But within each of these questions, I want us to look at the approach that Jesus has. How does Jesus deal with this particular question that's approached him? So I want us to look at Jesus' approach. I want us to look at the answer that Jesus gives. That is the subject of the question. We wouldn't want to get so distracted by the manner and the approach that Jesus has that we actually don't look at the question at all. That would be no good. So we want to look at the approach and the answer. And we also want to look at the application. The application. How do these things apply to us? What lessons can we learn from them, perhaps in answering and asking questions today? So we're going to do those three things for each of the three questions that are here for us. Well, firstly then, let's look at this question that's posed by the Pharisees, verses 13 to 17. And let's look at it under the heading that Jesus confounds the self-righteous. Jesus confounds the self-righteous, verses 13 through to 17. Let's read those verses.
Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus. Many of you will know that the Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. At least that's how they would have characterized themselves. They were the people who went to as much trouble as they could possibly manage to very outwardly make sure that they were keeping all of the law of God. And they were very visible in their obedience to God. And they were very confident, you might even say satisfied, in their own righteousness. Because more than any other group in society, the Pharisees thought they were the ones who were upholding what God had said. We're the ones who are living righteously. We're the ones who are doing things properly. Those are the Pharisees. Now the Herodians seem to be very different. Because the Herodians are the people who follow Herod. Herod is not somebody who's really a Pharisee or ought to appeal to the Pharisees at all. Herod's an outsider who's been placed there by the Romans as the ruler over that whole area. And I suppose a little bit like the Pharisees, he kind of pretends to be outwardly orthodox, but really he's just someone who's subservient to the hated Romans who are over the nation. But there are some people within Israel in Jesus' day who supported Herod. And frankly, compared to some of the people who've been in charge of Israel over the years, I suppose he wasn't that bad. For example, he was willing and wanted to rebuild the temple. And there were some people who thought, well, Herod isn't perfect, but he's doing a lot of things right, and we need to support Herod. So those who were Pharisees and those who were Herodians, they had this united opposition to Jesus. And they come together in verse 13 and they want to try and catch Jesus out. In other words, they think they are cleverer and more able than Jesus is. There are many times when perhaps I'd like to take somebody on. I'd really like to take Richard Dawkins on. I'd really like to. He's wrong, isn't he? I'd like to take him on. But I think if I was given the opportunity, I might ring one of my friends up or somebody who was a professional and say, "Well, why don't you do it instead?" I know, I'm confident in the truth. But to think that I could take somebody on who seems to practice belittling people and the like would perhaps be a little arrogant and foolish on my part. But here the Pharisees and the Herodians seem to be quietly confident that they're able to take Jesus on. This man is going to be no trouble to us. We'll go to him publicly and we'll give him a question that he won't be able to answer. And that'll show everybody what he's really like. That's their intention. And they bring to him this question. First of all the flattery that comes with it. The New King James doesn't bring this out terribly well. It's a bit confused in the translation. But they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." It makes them sound as if they're being demeaning Jesus there and say that he's got no compassion. But that's not what the text means. It means that, if you've got another translation, it might be clearer, that Jesus isn't someone who worries about who's around and shows partiality. It means that Jesus treats everybody the same. That's what they were saying to him. They were buttering him up. And he says, "You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, well, we know, don't we, from the rest of Mark's Gospel and the rest of the Bible, the Pharisees didn't believe that for one moment. They hated Jesus. They opposed him. They didn't believe that he spoke the word of God, but they were buttering him up. Maybe they thought, wouldn't know they were Pharisees. Maybe he thought, "Oh, here's somebody who's on my side. I can let my guard down a bit." And then they deal this question to him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's an explosive question. And it's explosive because in Israel at this time, the Romans, through Herod, ruled the nation. And as a result, they were obviously able to tax the nation. And as in every generation, but particularly when there's a foreign army occupying your land, taxes are hated. Taxes are hated. And they're very clear that they want from Jesus, verse 15, a yes or a no answer. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And Jesus knows, and probably everybody else around knows as well, that if Jesus simply says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, that's the end of him as far as the population is concerned, because nobody wants to pay their taxes. And they certainly don't want Jesus to come and simply say, yeah, you should do that, when they're hoping maybe that Jesus and others will free them from the Roman rule. So Jesus would lose all his credibility with the crowd if he was simply to say, yep, you should pay your taxes. And at the same time, if he said, you shall not pay your taxes, that would have been given the Roman government a very easy excuse to be able to arrest Jesus, accuse him of being a traitor or subversive. And no doubt the Pharisees could have run off to Pilate or somebody else and say, well, you know what that Jesus just said. So Jesus here is in a no-win situation. Jesus can't answer the question, it seems, to the Pharisees in any way at all. And he knows their hypocrisy, he said in verse 15. Why do you test me? And Jesus then tells them to bring a denarius, and they bring this denarius, that's a Roman coin, to Jesus. And he says, whose image and inscription is on this? Caesar's, they say. And Jesus gives this simple answer that we all know now, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And the crowd marvelled. Now you might read that and think, well, that's not a very clever, a very marvellous answer, is it? That's not something that seems terribly impressive, but clearly it was to the people then. Why might that seem impressive to them and not to us? Well, partly because we've heard it many dozens of times, but mainly because, as we're seeing through this section, Jesus gives different responses to different people. And if we are not that person, then it may be that we don't find a response terribly helpful, because Jesus is careful here to give people a response that is of most use to them. And we'll see that as we go through. But to the Pharisees, this, as it were, from their point of view, was an awful answer, because it put them in a terrible hole. Because everybody could see the implication of what Jesus said, but everyone could also see that Jesus was, of course, right. You see, what Jesus is doing here is bring a coin. And you can almost imagine them going through their pockets, or, well, money bags, I guess it would have been in those days, going through their money bags. Here's a coin. And they present to Jesus this coin, and he asks them whose is on it. They know. It's Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. And Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. Why? Well, because Jesus, it seems, doesn't have a coin. But they do. In other words, the Pharisees there have already accepted Caesar's rule over them through the using of that coin, among many other things. And they are already, by having that coin that bears Caesar's head, they are submitting themselves to Caesar's rule. You can't possibly enjoy the privileges of being part of a kingdom if you're not willing to accept the responsibilities. And by having that coin, it's very clear that they are accepting that they live in this Roman state, in essence, and they are abiding by the rules of the state, at least in this regard, when it suits them. That's how Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. If something belongs to Caesar, as clearly this coin does, then give it to Caesar. But Jesus doesn't just do that, but his approach then is to expose hypocrisy. He answers the question, but he does so in a kind of indirect way. But the important thing that Jesus wants to do is to expose the hypocrisy in the question. And he challenges them, doesn't he, by adding at verse 17, and to God the things that are God's. And there's an implication here, isn't there, that it's all very well asking this question, Pharisees, but the real question is not to do with Caesar, but to do with God. Surely God is more important than Caesar. So Pharisees and everybody else who happens to be listening, are you giving God what belongs to him? Everything? Are you giving God everything? Well, that was Jesus' approach to the self-righteous, to expose hypocrisy And the answer that we've already explored helps us to understand how we should submit to the authorities over us. If we are in a nation, then we need to live by the rules of that nation. God teaches us clearly throughout the New Testament. It may be that we don't like the rules of the nation. I don't think there's any country in the world where I like every rule that they've ever passed, and I don't suppose that you do either. There are some rules that we don't like. There may be even rules that we feel are unfair. But the Bible says that if we live under a king or under a ruler, whether that be on a national level or on a much more local level, then we abide by the rules that are over us. And there's several examples for us in Romans and in Peter that explain to us in more detail how that might work. We need to submit to the civil authorities that are over us. We need to do that in simple ways. We don't park on double yellow lines. We keep we keep to the speed limit, and we pay our TV licenses and all those other things. We do it in very simple ways. Of course, we do it in the much more important and significant ways. We don't murder and we don't steal and those other things. But we keep the law that is over us, even when we don't like it, even when perhaps we feel it is unfair. There is, of course, one exception, which those of you who have been coming to the Bible studies on a Wednesday night will know about. We discussed it just, was it last Wednesday or the Wednesday before? We discussed it in a little bit of detail then. And we found that the book of Acts and Romans teaches us that when the civil authorities command us to do something that the Bible commands us not to do, then we obey God rather than men. Or if the civil authorities if the Bible commands us to do something and the civil authorities command us not to do that one thing, again, we obey the Bible rather than man. But most of the time, we don't have that dilemma. Most of the time, the human civil authorities aren't commanding the very opposite of the Bible. And there are ways in which we can be obedient to God within the rules that are around us. Now, of course, there are many situations, increasing number of situations today, where the rules of our nation do not match up with the rules of the Bible. And that's becoming more and more clear. An obvious example is over marriage. The Bible is very clear that marriage is between one man and one woman. It teaches that divorce is wrong and homosexuality is wrong, etc., etc. Our national laws simply don't match up to that. But as a Christian, we are able to keep the Bible's laws without contravening the rules of Scripture. And it's obviously vital that we do that. If we ever came into a situation where we weren't able to keep the rules of the Bible, then we would have to disobey our civil government on that issue. But at the moment, we're not in that case. We can obey the laws of Scripture, that one man should marry one woman. We can obey that even though the rules don't match up directly. So we're not looking for the rules to match up directly. What we're saying is, can we obey what the Bible says within our secular institutions? And the vast majority of the time in this nation at the moment, the answer is yes. And we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God. Well, there's the approach and the answer to this question. The application, we've touched on that already in terms of civil authority, but there's an application too in terms of how we deal with people who might ask similar questions. What happens when people who are self-righteous come to us and try and trap us in a question? How might we respond to that? Well, let me give you an example of something that often comes in this category. Self-righteous people who try and catch us out. Maybe somebody was to come to you and say, do you really believe that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days? Now, in some ways, that's a good question. But if that question is asked by someone who's merely trying to trap you because they are self-righteous themselves, then we are not obliged to answer that question directly. But we could well find it would be better to answer the question in the way that Jesus did. It may be better to answer the question by exposing hypocrisy in them and indirectly answering the question to everybody else's
satisfaction. So it may be appropriate in that kind of situation to answer the question by exposing the hypocrisy in the people who are there, who maybe claim to be atheists, but actually live as though there are absolute rules and around them, that there's no way that they would treat their children as if they were a product of random chance and atoms just happen to bump into one another. We might choose to answer the question in a way that exposes that hypocrisy. And in doing so, we're explaining very clearly that we do believe that God created the world. But we do so in a way that exposes their hypocrisy. We're finding out where those people are coming from, and we're dealing with the issue that really exists, not merely the issue that they're giving voice to. Well, Jesus then confounds the self-righteous, verses 13 through to 17. But then secondly, in verses 18 through to 27, Jesus challenges the skeptics. Jesus challenges the skeptics. Verse 18 says, "Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, but concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore are greatly mistaken.'" You see, the approach Jesus took with the Sadducees was quite different. Jesus doesn't try and expose their hypocrisy. What Jesus does with the Sadducees, he exposes their error. You see, as we're told in verse 18, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. There is something wrong with the worldview that the Sadducees have. And they believe that there is no angels. They believe that there is nothing spiritual. They have this wrong foundation. And Jesus knows if he was to get into a debate with them about marriage and the like in heaven, it's a pointless debate because they don't even believe in heaven. So why have the debate about marriage in heaven? No, what Jesus knows he needs to do is to get at the foundation of the problem. And the foundation of the problem, he wants to expose their error and the cause of that error. And that's exactly what he does. You see, the Pharisees have asked the question there in verse 19, started in 19. Moses said that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind and no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's quite true. That's what the law of Moses says. And when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt and into the promised land, that law was given. And it was given in order to ensure that the wife had somebody who would look after her, and that the man would have offspring of those who would follow him. So it was done for very practical and godly reasons. But the question comes from the Sadducees. They sort of take this to extremes, as it were. Well, if this person has had seven husbands over the time, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says they're mistaken, not because they've misunderstood this law of Moses, but they're mistaken, verse 24, because they do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. You see, what they've misunderstood is not the law of Moses. What they've understood is not whether resurrection happens or not, but what they've really misunderstood, the foundational truth, is how resurrection works. What is resurrection like? They don't believe it because they've misunderstood it. Again, Richard Dawkins has famously got a chapter in his book, "I Don't Believe in God," and a God who is misogynistic, and he explains all these terrible things about God. And many Christians read that chapter and say, "Well, I don't believe in that God either. In fact, I don't know anybody who believes in that God." And at the heart of Richard Dawkins' error is he doesn't understand who God is and what God is like. That's why he doesn't believe in God.
And maybe what we try and need to do is to explain what God is like, and maybe that would help. But here, this is what Jesus did. He explains what resurrection is like. His approach is to expose error. But now let's look at his answer. Well, his answer is given there in verse 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, Sadducees, you've not understood the miracle of resurrection. You see, you're thinking that raising from the dead is merely, I suppose, a bit like today. You know, we live our lives and then we die and we raise from the dead and we're just like we were before. And all the rules that applied before apply now. And Jesus is saying, no, you've misunderstood, it's not like that. Actually, resurrection is far greater and better than this life now. There is something very significantly different. Yes, there is lots of things that are the same. We are the same people, after all. Our life in heaven is not the same as life on the earth. There are differences. And one of the key differences that Jesus explains to us is that we neither marry nor are given in marriage in the life to come. But we're like the angels now who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians that when we're raised from the dead, it's a little bit like the oak tree that comes from the acorn, to use 21st British metaphors in place of the ones that Paul uses. We plant the acorn, and the oak tree that grows as a result, well, yes, it's intimately linked to the acorn. You could say it is the acorn, fully grown, but actually it's very different as well, isn't it? And Paul says that of our resurrection bodies. There's something transformational about our resurrection bodies. And therefore, just to apply human rules to our resurrection bodies is foolish. It shows you haven't understood resurrection. And what Jesus is saying here is that marriage is going to be different. It's not going to work like that. What does that mean? Does that mean that when we go to heaven, we won't know who our wives were in this life? Not at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. It seems from the scriptures that we will know those things because we will be the same people. Will we love our wives, our earthly wives, when we're in heaven? Yes, of course we will. Because this love is very much part of heaven, even at the center of heaven. Yes, of course we will. And it's probably true to say that we will love our wives in a greater way in heaven than we did on this earth. But that exclusive physical relationship that is so much part of marriage here will not be true in heaven. And that sense of things will be different in heaven because of our resurrection bodies will be different and our relationship with the whole people of God will likewise be different. You see, sometimes we can have a wrong idea of heaven. Some of you will have heard of Jade Goody recently. If you've not heard of her, perhaps better to keep that way. But she has terminal cancer and she's been christened. Her and her two sons were christened in hospital just a few days ago. The reason that they were christened was because Jade Goody says she wants her two boys to know Jesus so that we can keep in touch. You see, here she is given something. She wants heaven purely as a means to keep existing relationships going, but heaven's not like that. Because heaven is focused on Jesus Christ, and we're not going to be focused on one another. Our husbands and our wives and our brothers and our sisters and our mums and our dads and our children, we pray, will be in heaven, and those who trust in Christ will be in heaven. But our focus will not be on them. Our focus will be on Jesus Christ, and our love will be focused on Him. And that's where these people have made their mistake. So Jesus gets to the heart of it. Well, what are the applications for us then in terms of addressing questions that might raise to us? Well, often there are people whose foundation is different and separate from our own, and it's their foundation that's getting things wrong. And they're misunderstanding the question. What should we do when people do that? They're skeptical because they've misunderstood what Christianity teaches. Well, we should challenge that unbelief. That's what Jesus does here. We should challenge the skeptics. That's what Jesus says here. Let me give you an example. Maybe there are folk that you met who would say that suffering disproves God, or at least the God that we teach. Now, I'm not talking about people who've suffered greatly and are really wrestling and trying to come to terms with their own suffering and their own struggles. I'm not talking about folk like that. But people who, in a rather blasé way, say, oh, God can't exist, because if he did exist, then poverty wouldn't happen and these other things wouldn't happen. We should challenge that belief. It simply isn't true. It's false logic. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly that suffering is a consequence of sin. And one of the things that God is trying to do in this life is to bring an end to this world in order that he may recreate the world where there will be no suffering and no more tears and no more pain and no more death, etc. You see, suffering doesn't disprove God at all. But the fact that God will bring an end to suffering is something that we need to challenge people with. And we need to explain that to them. And when the skeptics who have misunderstood biblical teaching, we need to challenge it. Well, Jesus confounds the self-righteous. He challenges the skeptics. Thirdly, he cheers the seekers. Verses 28 through to 34. He cheers the seekers. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. You see, here is a scribe, a student of the Bible. And he sees that Jesus has answered these other two groups well. He's, as it were, on Jesus' side. He's not trying to catch Jesus out. He's not a skeptic trying to prove that Jesus believes the wrong thing. He's seen what Jesus has said to the others, and he approves of it. We're told that in verse 28. And Jesus answered them well. And it may be that his question is something that he's wrestling with himself. It may be that his question is something that he's already thought through and he knows the answer in his own heart, and he merely wants to check whether Jesus really is as sound and as biblical as he appears to be when he's answered these two questions. I'm sure some of us have been in situations where maybe we've met somebody who says they're a Christian and they seem to be saying the right things, and we maybe ask them a question that will really help us to understand whether this person really is coming from the right perspective. Not because we want to catch them out, but just because we want to understand them better. And maybe that's what this scribe is doing here with Jesus. And he asks him this question, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the first commandment? And Jesus gives the answer. And Jesus' approach here, because the question is a genuine one, come from right motives and a right foundation, Jesus answers the question fully and plainly. He answers the question fully and plainly. And when folk ask us questions, and they're coming from the right motivations and on the right foundations, then we too should answer the questions fully and plainly as we're able to. There's no messing about. There's nothing clever, if you might say, about Jesus' answer. He just answers the question very simply, and do you notice? Very biblically. So he quotes from the scriptures at some length because he knows that the scriptures will help this man. And so too for us. That's Jesus' approach, to answer fully and plainly and biblically. What's the answer that he gives then to this question of the most important commandment? Well, the answer he gives is that love is at the heart of obeying God. Love for God himself and love for our neighbor, verse 30 and 31. We love God by obeying him. We obey God by loving him. These two things go together. You can't separate them at all. That's what Jesus is saying. You answer a question about commandment, about obedience, and you answer it with love. These two things absolutely go together. And Jesus wants us to be clear that we can't love God without being willing to obey Him. And we can't obey God without loving Him. Two things absolutely go together. And those of us who are Christians will know this to be true, don't we? And we know that at the times when our love for God diminishes, our obedience suffers. Maybe some of us are in exactly that situation this evening. We know that our love for God is waning, and we've seen our obedience following on that downward curve. And the answer to that question is not, well, I need to obey more, I need to obey more, I need to obey more. But the answer to that question is, I need to love God more. And if I'm to love God more, I need God's help. So we need to pray to God if we're in that situation, and ask Him to help us to love Him more by drawing close to us and showing us His love, because we love Him because He has first loved us. And a drawing close to God and a praying that He would draw close to us is the answer to the obedience problem that every one of us faces. Well, we have an approach and an answer to this final question. But notice what happens at the end of this question, because the scribe says to him, "Well said, teacher." And it seems, doesn't it, in verse 32, that the scribe was indeed testing Jesus in the right way, finding out more about Him, finding out where He was clear, finding out whether He really was as sound as he thought He was, maybe. "You've spoken the truth." And the scribe almost not in a bad way, but it's almost as though he's sitting in judgment now of Jesus, isn't it? "Well done, you got it right." A little bit like a junior school teacher telling a professor that he got one of the answers right in the history exam. It doesn't sit right, does it? And Jesus says here to him, do you notice it there, verse 34? "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far from the kingdom of God. So here's the scribe. Everyone would have looked at the scribes and those like, well, these guys really know the Bible well. And he's obviously on Jesus' side. He's supportive of what Jesus is doing. But Jesus doesn't say to him, "Well done, you're part of the kingdom of God." You're not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. That's why nobody dared question him, because they thought to themselves, well, if the scribe's not far, where does that leave us? But what Jesus is saying here is, you've understood a lot, but you haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You're on Jesus' side. But you see yourself as an equal partner with Jesus. And Jesus is not an equal partner. That's his message. Jesus is not someone who you walk along the street hand in hand with, as it were, as two chums together. Jesus is not someone who, like you, is a good guy trying to do the right thing. But Jesus is Lord of the universe. And the scribe has yet to see that. What the scribe eventually saw, maybe after the cross, we simply don't know. But this scribe needs to recognize that he must bow the knee to Jesus, and he must be willing to obey Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God, and to obey God means to obey Jesus and to bow the knee to Him. And unless we're willing to do that, we simply cannot call ourselves Christians, and we cannot be confident of heaven. Well, we see now Jesus confound the self-righteous, challenge the skeptics, and cheer the seekers. We've seen the answers to three very different questions. We've seen the approach that Jesus has taken, very different in each situation. And we've seen how we can apply that to ourselves and help us to answer the questions that are raised against us. But there's a very easy trap to fall into here that we must make sure we don't do. It's very easy to get the impression that to answer the questions that the world throws at us, we have to be very clever, as clearly Jesus was very clever. That's the wrong impression. And I'm conscious that up until now in the sermon, it would be easy for us to gain that impression, and we must not. Because what is being taught to us here is not that we need to be clever in order to answer people's questions. That's not the point. What's being taught to us here is that only Jesus can answer these people's questions. That's the message that's coming out. And as we go about our lives and as we raise questions in people's lives by living our lives correctly and being obedient to God, we'll raise questions in people's minds. And as those questions come back to us, the point is not that we have to be clever, because that means most of us are ruled out from evangelism and are being a good witness to God. What's needed here is to understand that it's Jesus who's able to answer the questions. And if we try and answer the questions on our own, then we will fail. A few weeks ago, we were going through Acts chapter 4 on a midweek, and we came across Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Here were Peter and John, and they'd been answering every question that was thrown at them. And the religious leaders in verse 13 perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled at the responses that they gave. But the end of verse 13 says this very simply, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, what the Bible teaches us is in order to be able to answer the world questions, we need Jesus to be able to answer them. We need Jesus to help us to see into the lives of men and women and to understand where they're coming from. We need Jesus working in our lives by the power of His Spirit in order that we might be able to respond in a helpful and a positive way. We need Jesus with us. That's the promise He gives at the end of Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? As we're to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. The promise is that He is with us as we do that. And by His Spirit, Jesus is. So, we don't have to be as clever as Jesus to be able to answer the questions that the world throws at us. Because by the power of His Spirit, Jesus is with us. And as it were, as we speak and as we refer people back to the Word of God, we have, as it were, Jesus speaking through us. And Jesus speaking into the very situations that we face. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are these incredibly powerful weapons in the hand of God as we go out into the world. So please don't feel that you're not clever enough to be able to do what Jesus did. Of course you're not. But Jesus doesn't want clever people. Jesus wants Spirit-filled people. Jesus wants people who love Him. Jesus wants people who walk with Him and who follow Him. And when Jesus can take hold of a person like that, they might be a bank manager. That's not a good illustration to use nowadays, is it? They may be a bank manager, or they may sweep the roads. They may be a CEO of a multinational corporation. They might be a computer programmer or a housewife or somebody who's retired. But whoever they are, when God is at work in their life, then they will be able to answer the questions that are thrown at them, and they will be a real witness to Jesus Christ. And they will be able to do all that Jesus has done here as He does it in them.